Jesus came. Jesus lived the only perfectly righteous life, and then Jesus died a sacrificial death for us, that we might be made holy. And he rose again from the grave, conquering forever its power and the power of sin that leads to death. And now for all of us who believe, we stand clean, holy before you. So we hear your word today with this truth in mind. We pray and ask that you would guard my words and guide them as I'm a sinner who's been made into a saint, just like my friends here. We need your help while we're on our way to glory. So help us today in this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. We are going to read our text, but it'll be within the sermon this morning. So if you would open your Bible up to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll primarily be going through verses 14 through 16, but we will be covering a few other verses, and we'll actually be ready to jump around a few different passages. So have your page-turning fingers ready as I welcome you to Helix Bible Church and say, good morning, saints. Are you a saint? Huh? Praise the Lord. I know Jeannie Bauer's a saint because she lives with Gail Bauer. And we come to think about sainthood, and some of us, I'm glad to hear you're like, yes, I am, because sometimes we would buck at that thought. We look at that as somehow being that's those really super holy people. Right? They've reached a certain level that I haven't reached, and I'm certainly not really that good. I know what I thought about yesterday. The truth of the New Testament, though, is that we are in Christ saints. How we come at that is because the English word sanctify or sanctification, it's built on a Latin word, sanctus, which means holy. And why do we use that word? Because in English, we don't turn the adjective holy into a verb. That would be holify. We don't have that word in the English language. It doesn't exist, right? But in Greek, the adjective holy, which is hagios, can be made into a verb, hagiazo, which means to make holy or to treat as holy. And then that same adjective for holy, hagios, can be made into three different nouns in Greek. Hagiasmos, hagiasune, and hagiotes. A little Greek lesson for us this morning, which sometimes those nouns mean the condition of being holy, or what we would call holiness, or the process of becoming holy. And so if such a word existed in English, we would say holification. And today, I would tell you we'd be talking about holification. But it doesn't exist, so we're talking about sanctification. And that's why sanctify literally means to be holy. So anytime you read in the New Testament any form of that word, sanctify, you know that you're reading about holiness. And that's what we're talking about throughout the month of November. Holiness. Last Sunday, we talked about the holiness of God. And that is the place we must start if we're going to jump into understanding what holiness means for us. And so you might say, okay, I'm ready. Give me my list. What do I need to do? And if you're like me, a kind of task-oriented person, your mind can automatically jump to that. And I'll say this, hold on. Don't just jump there yet. We get into a lot of problems when we just start running without understanding some things. Okay, that's why we look to God first. What is the holiness of God? And now we're going to begin to look into what practical holiness looks like for us as Christians. The crux of that is going to be next Sunday. Today, here's what I mainly want you to know. Holiness is not an option. It's not an option. We see that in our primary text today, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16. So if you'd look at that with me. Verse 14, starting with that, says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." So there's a way you used to live before you were a child of God, if you will. There's a manner of life, a lifestyle, if you will, that you would live out every day, and it didn't conform to what it would look like if you were a part of the family of God, a child of God. And so he's giving us this instruction to not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Got 4 points today. I hope you can follow along. We're going to be talking a little bit at a theological level as we discuss this understanding of sanctification, but I hope it lands in a way that you can grasp and understand. And the first is this, point one, that holiness is not optional for Christians. And this sermon is for the Christian primarily today. It's for believers in Christ. Unbelievers aren't called in that sense as Christians are to holiness. They're called to repentance and faith. But holiness is not optional for Christians. Again, we saw the commandment, be holy. And in the original language, that is a command. It's in the imperative mood, which means it's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not something God's saying you. You can think about being holy if you want to. No, he's calling us and commanding us to be holy. And it's really interesting to note it's also that commandment is not only an imperative, but it's in the passive voice. And so if we dig a little bit beneath the surface, we see that in the midst of that commandment, there's something happening in that commandment where God himself is doing a work on his children of making them holy. There's an action, something is being acted upon in the passive voice. And so Peter's point then isn't not that believers who make them should be making themselves holy by keeping a list of do's and don'ts. He's thrusting forward the truth that it's God who made us holy and makes us progressively more and more holy as we're on our way to glory. Holiness is not optional. It's not optional because it is an imperative. And when God gives a command, it's not just a suggestion. It's something that he demands of us. But it's also not optional because it is definitive of a state of being and of becoming. Okay, if again, little language lesson in the aorist tense, which the be holy commandment is in as well, it indicates being as it's in the imperative mood, because what it tells us in essence is there's no time constraints here. This is something that was done, and it's something that is being done now. Hebrews chapter 10 really gives us the clearest place where both of these ideas of holiness being accomplished and made holy and being made holy in one chapter. If you want to flip over to Hebrews 10, you can look at that with me. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, it says this, "By his will," or by God's will, we have been sanctified. We have been made holy. How? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The work of Christ on the cross in his death and his burial and his resurrection is what God uses. The great work of Christ is what he uses in order to have made us holy. So by God's will, we have been sanctified. And so there is a sense in which all of those who believe in Jesus have been sanctified. They are holy. And then four verses later, down in verse 14, we read this. It says, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And so there's this sense, and we see it throughout the New Testament, in which Christians are both already sanctified, are perfectly holy, and are being sanctified, are being made holy right now. And this is where it can get confusing for us as far as, well, how do we live? How does this work? Both the condition of being holy and the process of becoming holy are prominent in the New Testament. Neither is minimized. A clear way to see the prominence of this Christian condition or this state of holiness is to see that Paul calls Christians saints, as I did to you earlier, 40 times in his 13 letters. Think about that. This was Paul's favorite name for Christians. You are saints. You are the holy ones, in essence. The New Testament word behind the English saint, again, is simply the adjective for holy, which has been turned into a noun, hagios, holy ones. You, believers in Christ, are the holy ones. That's who you are. That's who God has made you to be, and that's who you're becoming. And it's with that truth in mind that we joyfully say holiness is not optional. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, you can flip over there. You can see the connection again between the condition of being sanctified and the name saints. In verse 2, he says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified, hegiasmenoi, to those sanctified in Christ, called to be saints, kletois hagiois, to those sanctified and called to be saints. So the understanding is that God calls us and unites us by faith to Jesus so that in Jesus Christ we are holy, sanctified, and the name that we get therefore is saints. You are saints, believers in Jesus Christ. How is this possible? I don't really feel like a saint. It's possible because this is what God does in the work of salvation. And when I say that, I mean all of salvation. And I hope we see this a little bit today as we dive into it. We could spend a long time on this. We're not going to spend all the time in the world on this, but it's seen all the way from our election that we were predestined in Christ. According to Romans chapter 8, verse 30 or 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified, which is a forensic term, a legal term, where God, upon the righteousness of Christ in his life and upon his sacrificial death, his work is credited to the account of those who have faith in him. Those whom he called are justified, and then those whom he justified are glorified. Notice it's a done deal according to God. But in between that justification and that sanctification, there's a life to be lived. Excuse me, that justification and that glorification. which is when we leave this earth, either by the return of Christ, which come quickly, Lord, or by death. We come into his presence and we are forever made holy, perfectly righteous, perfectly holy before God. This is God's great work in salvation. This is why Paul tells the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And that's said, he goes on to talk about a bunch of list of behaviors, sinful behaviors that he uses. And he's saying, that's not what you were called to. Because in verse 11, he says, "And such were some of you." That's what you used to be. You used to be this filthy sinner in from the inside out. But that's not who you are anymore. Because you were washed. You were sanctified, is the word Paul uses. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So I lay that all as a foundation, as a way for us to hear, by the grace of God, maybe a different way of the command, be holy. There's a couple ways I think we would hear this as people, depending on how much we understand this doctrine of sanctification. One way we would hear this is, it's kind of like this: be holy, right? Or let me illustrate it this way. You're paralyzed. You can't move your legs. You can't move your arms. You've been laying there your whole life in a state of paralysis, and someone walks up to you and says, "Get up and run." Kidding me? Don't you know my condition? Don't you know my state? That's cruel, isn't it? And so because we don't really grasp the fullness of what God has done, not only in our justification, but in our sanctification, we even as Christians might hear that in the same way a non-believer would hear that. Be holy. I can't. I'm trying. I can't. When the truth of what's actually happened in our spiritual life is that God has come and said, "Get up and run, be healed. I heal you. I give you strength in your legs. I give you brand new legs. I give you arms. I give you a new life completely. You have energy and strength, and it all comes from heaven, from God himself, from his own life. I give you my life, and I put it into you. Now get up and run." See, in the first position, you're hearing the command, be holy, and you're like, oh, it can lead to anger and frustration and discouragement. But when you understand who God has actually made you to be, it leads to this incredible rejoicing. Get up and run. Thank you, Lord. Yes, you've given me legs. Thank you, Lord. So holiness in this sense is not optional, in the same way that breathing is not optional for living. If you're alive today, that means you're breathing. And that's a good thing, right? Isn't it good to breathe? I discovered this the hard way just a couple weeks ago. My wife came home. I said, "Yeah, I almost died today." And I was sitting at home eating lasagna for lunch, of all things, lasagna. And I swallowed maybe probably too quickly, as I'm prone to do, this, you know, piece of lasagna, and it got stuck. I don't know if that's ever happened to you. It hasn't happened to me in a long time. Not that I even remember. It's happened a few times, and you kind of cough. I couldn't even cough. I couldn't breathe in. Tried through my mouth. I couldn't breathe out. I'm choking. And I'm sitting there, and I try not to freak out, but I'm like, "Okay, Lord, this isn't really good. Help me. Help me breathe. I just want to breathe. Just want to cough." And I couldn't. And a few more seconds pass by, and a few more, and I got up, and I start trying to, you know, hit my stomach and trying to get this thing out, and it's not going anywhere. I can't even cough. I didn't know what to do. I'm thankful. My brother-in-law happened to be there at that time. I motioned to him to come give me this Heimlich thing, right? And he did. And thankfully, after maybe 45 seconds to a minute or so of choking, which I knew I had about a minute left, it came out. And I was like, thank you, Lord. I can keep going on with life. Although heaven wouldn't be too bad. My point is this. It's nice to breathe. You ever think about breathing? No, most of you don't, right? Until you start choking. Then it's like, oh, that feels really good. That's kind of the way that we should understand the life that God has given us, the holiness that God has given to us. When God says, be holy, we shouldn't see it as a, if I have to not do all those things that I kind of enjoy, I guess I have to live this way, I got to get all prudish and weird. No, I guess so, God. It's not at all what he's saying. Let's try to keep understanding this a bit more. Let's go to point number two. Holiness is rooted in the holiness of God. Holiness is rooted in the holiness of God. He says, be holy, the commandment is made. Why? There's a purpose. For I am holy. You see, the imperatives of Scripture, the commandments of the Bible, are always grounded in the indicatives of Scripture, the things that we are told primarily about God, who God is. And as we understand who God is, we learn who we are. And now through that, we begin learning how to live life. We understand why and what that commandment is for. And we won't go deep into this because we spent a whole hour last Sunday talking about the holiness of God. If you weren't here, I encourage you to listen to it, or even do one better. Just read R.C. Sproul's book on the holiness of God. But the amazing thing is, when we consider the transcendent God, which is a tough word for us. All of these words are hard, because think about it for a second, church. We're talking about the God of the universe. Zach painted a beautiful picture earlier. You go somewhere to some majestic mountain peak. You're at some national park, and you look at the glorious mountains and the heights of them and the strength of them, and you're in awe. You're in amazement. But that's just a part of the creation. We're talking about the one who made that. We're talking about the God of the universe. And what's incredible about this, according to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10, God invites us to share his holiness. Instead of building a barrier around his otherness, his completely distinct and above, far above, incomparably above everyone and everything, and yet, he draws us in and says, be like me. Now, we have to stop and consider what this means. Because when God says, be holy, for I am holy, what in the world does that mean for us? Is he calling us to be transcendent? Not at all. We cannot be. We're creatures. We're created beings. He is completely alone in his transcendence. And follow along with me for a minute, if you will, because he is completely alone in his transcendence, in his self-sufficiency, right? God is self-existing and self-sufficient completely. The only being that is completely self-existing and self-sufficient, and in that, because he is that, he as God is completely incomparable. There's nothing we can use. We can compare each other to one another, right? We have a new governor in the state of California, and a lot of people think I look like him. So you can compare me. Brian looks a lot like Gavin, and that's what I've heard. And you know, we do that with each other. Oh, you know, that guy, Eric, man, he's a lot like this other guy. Who do you do that to with God. You can't. You don't. There are no comparisons. And so as the transcendent other God, the one above all of his creation, he's incomparable, which means he is of the utmost supreme value and worth. Okay? Things are valuable to us because usually because they're rare, right? We don't make, most of us, don't make, you know, our furniture and our staircases and our floors out of gold. It's too expensive. Why is it so expensive? Because it's rare and it's precious. Think of the worth and the value of God, the only God. He is completely incomparable, which means he is of the highest supreme value that you can't even compare to. Out of that, okay, out of that transcendence, that incomparable transcendence and highest of supreme value comes all of what God says and does and thinks. Morality, if you will. What it means is that if he, as the supremely maximum being, does anything, what he does is absolutely good and right. He's always good. And so what does he share with us when he calls us to be holy? He does not share his otherliness in that sense. He shares this worth of morality, this worth of a way of speaking, a way of thinking, a way of acting. And he says, I want you to act like this, to be like this, to exist in such a way that you express with your life my holiness. Stephen Charnock said that God's holiness is that he works with a becomingness to his own excellency. And so everything he does out of this transcendent, incomparable worth in himself. And try to just consider that. Get your mind around that. We're not gonna completely, it's gonna blow your mind a little bit, but it ought to really blow our minds to think that, wow, that's who God is. And now he's saying, be holy like I'm holy. And so what flows out of that holiness, rooted in God's holiness, commanded to be holy as he is holy. It's not an option. Number three, holiness is then a lifestyle that displays the infinite worth of God's holiness. There's a practical reality to it. And this is where we begin to start discussing that. There's a manner of life. Notice he says, be holy, for I am holy in all your conduct. In your manner of life, in the way that you live. And so in this sense, the focus of being, when he commands you, be holy, the focus of being in life is doing. It comes out in a personal and a practical way. Think about it this way. Holiness as living this life that displays the infinite worth of God's holiness. Think of the opposite of holiness. If everything God does is good and pure and right, flowing out of his value and his worth, which comes from his absolute transcendence, the opposite of holiness then is sin. Which would be what? Which would be anything you think or do or feel that somehow shows that for us, God is not the absolutely beautiful treasure that he truly is. It helps us in our understanding. All of a sudden, the list keeping and the checklist keeping as far as what our Christian faith looks like begins to be completely reshaped. And so as we consider practical holiness in everyday life, we must understand what it looks like and that it has everything to do with upholding God's holiness in some way. We see this, for example, in Numbers chapter 20. Flip back to the book of Numbers, way back in the towards the beginning of the Old Testament with me. Numbers chapter 20. And if you look at verse 8, Moses and Aaron are in the desert. They've come out of Egypt, out of slavery. You remember the story of the Exodus from Egypt. And they're out in the wilderness, and the people of God begin to do something they were really good at. They start complaining. We don't have any water. We don't have any food. We don't have any. Not much has changed, right? And in verse 8, now, remember, God had already provided water for his people in a miraculous way when he had Moses hit the rock with his staff. You remember those? You may remember. He asked Moses, strike the rock, and water came out. That had already happened twice. This time, verse 8, he says, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock. Don't hit it this time. Speak to the rock. Tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels! Shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. Verse 12, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me, look at the reason, to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. What is going on here? Here's the great man of God, the great prophet Moses, and he's restricted, punished by God. He cannot go into the promised land. Why? Well, because he hit the rock. No. Well, yes, but no. His action in hitting the rock was a display to the people of Israel. He was not upholding God in his holiness. He was treating God like a common man, like he was just one of us, in such a way that his command, his precise command, can be ignored. Well, that's good that you say that, God, but I'm just going to hit it like I did last time. And God took that very, very seriously, because God takes all sin very seriously. And if you don't grasp that, look to the cross. Look at the depths he went in order to bring salvation to his people, to free us from sin. So the sin of Moses was not considering the infinite worth of God's holiness and acting in accordance to that. Moses treated God not as separate, but just like us. So how should we then live? In the words of Francis Schaeffer. This is why we don't say, okay, got it. Jesus died, rose again, cool. Give me my list. What do I do? I just need to do it. And we'll talk next week more about this. Yes, you need to do it. We don't go into an antinomian road of ignoring the commandments of God. But if we don't understand the holiness of God, much of our conduct is going to be more about list-keeping and rule-keeping, which often leads to self-righteousness, than it is going to be about upholding the holiness of God in front of our own hearts and those around us. You see this practically worked out in marriage on a regular basis. Those of you who are married, you know what I'm talking about. There's challenges in marriage. There's difficulties in marriage. And God commands, for instance, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. That's quite an incredible command. Love your wife as Christ loves the church and gave himself for it. He laid his life down for her. Do that, husband. Yeah, but she's stubborn. Did you know what she's... Oh, she's frustrating to me. Do you understand what's happening right there? In that command is an opportunity for you to rise above the level of surface Christianity, list-keeping, rule-keeping, and dive into the depths of a Christianity that wants to live in such a way that the supreme value of all God and his holiness is worth is demonstrated in your life. And so you lay your life down. Why? Because your life doesn't even compare to the beauty and the glory of Jesus. You lay yourself down. You humble yourself. You act kindly and lovingly. Why? Because of what Christ is worth. It's a completely different way of seeing things that most of us haven't walked in as much as we could or should. And so the ground of personal and practical holiness is knowing God and treasuring his holiness. And then lastly, point four, holiness then is the purpose and the goal of God's work in the new birth. Earlier I talked about you're paralyzed, you're down, you can't move your whole life, and God comes along and heals you. The biblical example is actually a little bit stronger than that. The biblical example is you're not paralyzed, you're dead. You're not alive in trespasses and sin. You're spiritually dead, and God does a miracle to bring you life. This is, if you flip back to 1 Peter chapter 1, this is where we're going to spend the rest of our few minutes together. Look at verse 3. He says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again." God, out of his mercy, has done a work. What is that work? He's caused you who believe to be born again. This word born again might be familiar to you. You see it in John chapter 3 when Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, comes to Jesus. And he talks to him, and starts asking him questions, and Jesus kind of redirects his questions and basically tells him, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And he goes on and explains what this means to him in such a way that he understands it's a spiritual rebirth, that apart from Christ, apart from the application of the life of Christ and the work of Christ in redemption made to us by this miracle of the Holy Spirit, where God comes to a sinner like me and says, "You're dead, but I command you to live, and I put my spirit in you." He says he's caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is the new birth. The new birth is this act of God whereby eternal life is imparted to the believer, where he takes, in essence, your cold, dead heart out, and he gives you a new heart that's soft and tender, and it pumps blood, spiritual blood, throughout your body, and you come to life. And not just any type of life. You come to eternal life. By eternal, I don't just mean length of time. It's not a quantity as much as it is a quality of life. The life, the very life of God and his holiness is put into you who believe. And the scriptures teach us that this is the purpose. The purpose for which God has given us the new birth is that we would be holy. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 4. It tells us that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. That's the purpose. That's what God is going after. Okay, and that's why when I say holiness is not an option, it's not, we shouldn't just see it as some kind of a command from God, even, yes, it is, but we should see it also as a beautiful hope that He's gonna get what He wants from us. Romans 8:29, we read it earlier, teaches us the goal. Christians are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so we begin to understand that this whole of salvation that we've been given is much more than just a ticket to heaven. It's a whole new life where God gives us of His own life and shares of His own holiness with those of us who believe, and we spend the rest of our lives having been sanctified by Him, set apart by Him, becoming in practical reality who we already are. J.C. Ryle wrote in his book, Holiness, he was a 19th century bishop of Liverpool, amazing book, encourage you to get it. He said, we must be holy because this is the one grand end and purpose for which Christ came into the world. Jesus is a complete Savior. He does not merely take away the guilt of a believer's sin. He does more. He breaks its power. And so this new birth brings new life. This new birth brings, I have a few things to close in your outline here. Letter A, it brings a new calling. We see all of these here in 1 Peter 1, verse 15. As He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And this idea of the calling of God, that when God says, you're mine, He brings you to Himself. He calls you for a purpose, and that purpose is going to be accomplished. We see this in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24, where Paul connects sanctification to calling. Look at verse 23. This is 1 Thessalonians 5, 23. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 24, what a blessed hope. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. How many of us struggle in our walk with Christ? All hands should be going up, right? But holiness is not optional, so hear this as a blessing from God. He who calls you is faithful. He will do it. Every successive step of your salvation is rooted in the certainty of all of what God has done for us in salvation. To where in the end we sing with hearts bursting with joy, God is faithful. He will surely do it. We also receive in the new birth a new hope, letter B. Verse 13 of 1 Peter 1, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's saying, understand that because God is doing this work, God will complete this work, and so it will be accomplished. You will be glorified, Christian. This ought to bring a great assurance of hope to us because we have the assurances not of looking back at just our lives and being bummed out because of how many times you've failed, which I've been there so many times. You get discouraged, you get down. Why? Because I'm looking more at my own self than I am at beholding the beauty of God's holiness in regards to salvation. So get your eyes on Him and receive this health to your soul. John Flavel said, "When what health is to the heart, that holiness is to the soul." It's a beautiful gift of God. We get a new hope. We also get a new family, letter C. Verse 14, as obedient children. And verse 17, you call on him as Father. This is a great gift. This is an understanding that you've been placed into the family of God. Holiness is not an option in the sense that it's a family trait. It's a family characteristic of our Father. It includes closeness to him. It includes his love, his grace, his mercy, and his discipline. You can read about that in chapter 12 of Hebrews, where the scriptures teach us that those who receive the discipline of God ought to consider it a gift and a blessing. Why? Because it just shows you're actually a son or a daughter. You're actually his. We also, in the new birth, receive, letter D, a new homeland. Verse 17, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, understanding that this world's not our home. We're only here a short time. We're going somewhere else. Letter E, we also receive a new knowledge or a new understanding. The end of verse 14, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. That's the way you used to think. Verse 18, you have a new knowledge, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. You've been set free from that old way of living. And now, letter F, you have a new treasure, a new joy, a new way of seeing everything in life differently in such a way that, listen, even your pains, even your challenges can be done and seen with joy. Verse 18, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. Those things fade away. But verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ. You've been given this new life. You've been rebirthed by the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. How valuable is that? How should we treasure that? Dr. Gamble said a few months in one of his sermons, God is calling us to axiological excellence. In your hierarchy of values, Jesus should be at the top and nothing else. This is our treasure. He is our treasure. He is our joy. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean life's just going to be a skip through the roses? Not at all. Peter wants them to know this for sure in verse 6 of chapter 1 when he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary. For some of us, it's necessary. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, when I read that, is that your life? Is that a snapshot of the way you're walking right now? And if it's not, why? And I suggest to you the answer is, you're not beholding the holiness of God and treasuring it as your highest goal, pursuit, and deepest treasure of life. The hope in all of this is that even if you're struggling in your walk with God, we've already seen the precious promises that you will be fully sanctified. You will reach glory, Christian. My challenge to you on this earth, as we finish this race of life, is to make sure God, specifically his work in Christ and through Christ for you, in giving of his own life and in rising from the dead, and in giving you his Holy Spirit, filling you with his Holy Spirit would make you more and more holy as we live and breathe each day. And as we do so, listen, don't minimize what you might see as small things. How is God treasured as for all of the infinite worth that he is? It's amazing that we can display that infinite worth in the smallest of things. The tender attitude towards someone that you're in a difficult relationship with. A gentler word, a kinder word. A giving spirit, a forgiving spirit. The incredible truths that have been before us today mean that change is possible. Deep, fundamental change is possible. It is possible to be holy. In fact, it's not optional, believer. If you're a Christian, you will change. It'll happen gradually, so be patient. It'll happen gradually in this life, and it'll happen perfectly in the next. And if we don't submit to the will of God as our highest treasure, he'll spank us because he loves us. And you will be sanctified. It's possible. It's possible to become tenderhearted when you were once calloused and insensitive. It's possible to stop being dominated by bitterness and anger and to forgive and to reconcile. It's possible to become a loving person no matter what your background has been. Not through works of righteousness that we have done, but through Christ. John Bunyan has been credited with a pithy little poem that says, "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands." In essence, try to keep your lists, be legalistic, but you don't have hands nor feet to run with in that case. Far better news, he says, the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Father, as we come before you now, oh, how precious are the wings of the gospel. The command for us to fly, to soar to the heights of the holiness of God, to be conformed to the image of Christ. And it gives us the strength, the grace, the ability to walk and fly there, to live this way. Oh God, as we've taken just a few moments to consider this command for us to be holy, Lord, I pray that our hearts have been changed by the power of your word, by the work of your spirit within us. And that just right now, as we prepare for the communion, that we would truly treasure you as our Redeemer, that we would truly see the priceless blood that has ransomed us, that we would once again consider that you have crushed the power of sin and death for all who believe, and that we would have longings for no other, that we would be satisfied in Christ alone. Oh, may we glory in our Redeemer, who one day we will stand before, having lived a life of holiness and having been made completely pure and holy. We will forever behold his face, enjoy him, treasure him, love you, Lord. Oh, as we consider life on this earth, Lord. Grant us eyes to see today the beauty of holiness. In Jesus' name, amen.